Lord Jesus, once again, we thank you for the opportunity to come together and discuss these things concerning your word, Lord. We thank you for the opportunities that we have to look into your word, and we thank you for giving us a prophet that can illuminate it for us, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you would keep us ever mindful of those things that are going on around us. I pray that you would join us this morning, Lord, and that you would lead the discussion, that we might come away better equipped to serve you. For we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So please have your seats. So far for the 4 weeks I've taught this class, the technology has tried to defeat me every time. So I'm going to attempt to get ahead of it this morning, and we have no idea how successful we'll be with that. But this at the moment, the way it's currently scheduled, this is my last weekend to be with you. Although Brother Marcel is talking about perhaps continuing some of that stuff later on, but I'm actually out of the country next week, so somebody's going to have to pick it up next week, and we can talk about what happens after that. I mean, I'm very, very flexible, but the point is that we were discussing signs of the times, and Brother Tim and Brother Mike had asked me to share some of this stuff with you during the month of December. You might recall that this is just a small piece of a long series that we'd done for the young people, and I picked just one topic, this business of Israel. We've been talking about it. Brother Branham says, if you want to know what time it is on God's timeline, watch Israel, because Israel is God's timepiece, right? I'm going to divert slightly this morning and try to bring it back together, time permitting. See if we can see if I can confuse you and then clear it up again right quick. Can we have the next slide there, Brother Mike? Thank you, sir. So Brother Branham also told us to watch Russia, right? And you might wonder, well, is that related to watching Israel? And I would submit to you, because both of them are pointed towards looking for the end times, they have to be related, right, one way or another. But I'm just going to offer one little piece of what that relationship might be today. This is Brother Branham talking to the Laodicean church age. He says, and how many here remembers me just keep having you stand, just say it over and over. I tell you, watch Russia. Watch Russia, the king of the north. Watch Russia, the king of the north. Watch Russia, the king of the north. How many has heard me just say, just wave that over and over? The old timers, you see, back in the early part of the church, just stand there and wave it over and over. Watch Russia, the king of the north. What he would do for all these isms will heap up into Russia. Remember, he talked about Nazism and communism and fascism all rolling together into Russia. And that's kind of what he's talking about. Next slide. So he also said, he's talking about Daniel's prophecy. He says, now Daniel's given this assurance that at the end of the Gentile dispensation, he says, when you go home, he's saying, read the 11th chapter of Daniel. If you want to read the 11th chapter of Daniel, I'll tell you, you could probably spend a couple of months just studying the 11th chapter of Daniel, because he moves back and forth in the timeline many times, and just in that one chapter, right? But I think this is what he's talking about. He says, you can see how the king of the north is coming down, which is nothing else but Russia, coming down to press against it, it being Israel, like a whirlwind. And the great battle of Armageddon will be fought right there near the gates of Jerusalem. Notice, oh, I love this. And then he quotes, and at that time, thy people shall be delivered, everyone that's been found written in the book, the Lamb's Book of Life. Next slide. So here's the scripture that he's referring to in Daniel. He says, and at the time of the end shall the king of the south push against him. He's talking about the king of the north and king of the south are doing battle with one another, right? But he says, the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships. And he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. And he shall also enter into the glorious land, Israel, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief children of Ammon. Why? I'm going to submit to you because they're allied with him, okay? But that's another story. Next slide. So Brother Marcel talked on Wednesday night, if you remember, if you were here Wednesday night, about how sometimes Brother Branham just kind of drops some of these things into a sermon that don't, at first glance, don't necessarily seem to relate necessarily. I mean, it's kind of hard sometimes. He talked about the Cowboys meditation the other night, kind of dropped in, and you go, well, what's up with that? Well, here's another one, I think. He says, you remember, church, that you're living in the best way that you, the best day that you've ever will live in. A little Kentucky English there. He says, right now, until Jesus comes, it shall rapidly get worse and worse. When Russia goes down there to get that oil, look out, that's all she needs. What's that got to do with what he's talking about, right? But he says, that's what the prophet said it would do. And we're ready for it then. So church, get ready to meet Christ. He's sending great revivals and meetings and stirring the full gospel people, signs and wonders appearing everywhere, great wonders to draw his people together, and one day he shall come to deliver them. Now, so what I'd like to talk about today, next slide, please, is the great game. And we're going to divert slightly, but kind of talk a little bit about world geopolitics and where some of this stuff is happening. I tell the young people often I try to avoid turning the Sunday school class into a political platform. But I got to say, if you're going to talk about Israel, you almost can't do it without talking politics somehow or another, right? Because this is a very political topic, all right? So this is a book written by this fellow, Dr. Kent Moores. And if you look him up, he's somewhat of a controversial guy, okay? But he is an internationally recognized expert on the business of oil and oil policy worldwide. He has served as the senior advisor, is placed very highly in many governments of the world, but most notably the U.S. and Russia both, in many of the Middle Eastern countries, to advise them on how to make policies concerning oil. Okay, the whole game here is about global supremacy. And we may kind of think as, you know, the little bride sitting over here in the corner waiting for God to take us home, right, and go, okay, you guys go on and play your game. It doesn't affect me. It affects you. Okay? And so this business of these world leaders trying to take control of the world, depending on how you like to define it, right? Today, it's an economic war, oh, by the way. Yes, there are sort of armed conflicts going on around the world, but the real struggle right now is economic, all right? So next slide. Give you just a real quick little history lesson. This guy talks about in the early 1900s, this fella, Sir Halford Mackinder, was a British political scientist, came up with this notion of basically, he who controls the natural resources of the world controls the world. And at that particular time, he had identified this area of the world he called the pivot area. If you'll notice, it's Eastern Europe, Western Russia, Siberia, Western China, etc. They had these huge, vast amounts of natural resources. Okay, and his theory was basically, he who controls that controls the world. Next slide. He's saying, whoever ruled the pivot would command the heartland, and whoever ruled the heartland would command what he called the world island, which at that time was Europe, Russia, and Asia. They were the major forces in the world in that day, early 1900s, right? And whoever controlled the world island controlled the world, right? Well, that turned out to be pretty much true. However, it wasn't so long after that when they discovered that there was another pivot area that had huge natural resources known today as North America and the United States, okay? And the world wars catapulted them onto the world stage, right? Because we had those natural resources at our disposal. We had the whole industrial thing was coming along. We had a lot of ingenuity in this country and development capability, et cetera, okay? And so that gave rise to the United States of America as another superpower. Not just because we had a good military, but because we had all these natural resources behind us that we could draw upon, vast quantities of natural resources. And then it wasn't so long after that when we discovered there is actually one natural resource that is now driving the economies of the world, and that is oil. Because with the advent of the technologies that all consume energy, okay, that is driven by oil. And so if you heard the hullabaloo back in the days of the Desert Storm and the various Gulf Wars that we've been involved in, so on and so forth, people squawk about, oh, all you care about is the oil. It's just about the oil. Well, it is kind of about the oil, okay? Not kind of for the reason that you're thinking, but it is about the oil. Because he who controls that natural resource worldwide controls the world's economy, okay? Whether we like it or not. It just happens to be the way it is right now, okay? That is the pivot area of today. Next slide. So let's talk about Russia's role in all of that. Winston Churchill said that Russia is a riddle wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma. I would have to say that's almost an understatement. But here's Dr. Moore talking. Next slide. He says, since the collapse of the Soviet Union, Russia has struggled to build a diverse and robust economy. Yet the nation is still overly reliant on energy resource production to pay the bills, with 50% of its annual government revenues derived from oil and gas. Please keep that in mind. That's a very important number. 50% of the Russian government income comes from the sale of oil to others. Okay? So I'll just jump to the punchline real quick, keep it in the back of your mind. He who controls Russia's income controls Russia, right? And so this is a risk for them. It says, this lack of diversification has stunted its long-term growth potential and contributed to ongoing stagflation, meaning the economy is stagnant. They can't move it. He says, in the big picture, the nation's inability and unwillingness to diversify its economy only hurts its economic strength. It has also created a massive oligarchy of politically connected and corrupt business leaders, particularly in the energy industry, who rely on Putin's permission, influence, and grip on power. I would submit to you, just as a side note, this is not all that unlike what we have in our country. We might call them, he calls them a massive oligarchy of politically connected and corrupt business leaders. In our country, we call them the politically elite. Okay? same idea, right? Says, but energy politics is all that Russia knows. As the great game unfolds, Russia must play its greatest card using oil and gas to influence global politics and trade. I should have mentioned with the picture there about the great game. He describes this great game basically as a chess match, okay, where the countries of the world are positioning against one another and trying to obtain global supremacy by playing these various geopolitical cards. And essentially, it's divided into two major teams. There's the U.S. on one side and Russia on the other, but the one that's coming up very rapidly is China, okay? And so this becomes sort of a three-dimensional chess match, if you will, right? And if you watch the news, you can see these cards being played. It's kind of fascinating, right? But he says, as the great game unfolds, Russia has to play its greatest card, in fact, its only real card, which is oil and gas, to influence the global politics and trade. Next slide. He says, and central to Russia's great game strategy is a clever use of strengths known as pipeline politics. We'll get to that here in a second. He says, by using its vast natural resources and pipelines to transport them as weapons, Russia is changing its attention from Western foes to Eastern allies in a move that promises to rearrange the board, and it all starts with one man, Vladimir Putin. Okay, what's happening is since the Cold War happened, and we won, essentially, right? Russia's trying to kind of reposition herself as a strategic superpower in the world, right? And rather than focusing on the United States as a military foe, okay, she's focusing on trying to make basically Europe her friend, okay? And she's doing that by providing them gas and oil, all right? And she's not doing a bad job. He says, in this case, Putin represents the ultimate survivor mindset that's central to success in the great game. In other words, he lost the Cold War. Soviet Union went under. They are no more, okay? But he was a Russian KGB agent, if you remember, right? He survives, and he comes back to be president of Russia, okay? You have to believe that some of that mindset remains, right? So he says, he's a fighter, and he'll do whatever it takes to keep his influence not only over Russia, but the world as well. Well, now bear in mind that this guy Moores has been an advisor both to the United States and to Vladimir Putin. Okay, so I find it striking he's putting this stuff in print this way, right? But he is. He says, Putin will partner with a nation one day and leave them high and dry the next. He will say one thing and go in the opposite direction. And that alone, forced anticipation of his unpredictability, is the type of power that the major players in the new great game have to account for in an interconnected global economy. Let me read that last part to you once again with a little twist. Trump will partner with a nation one day and leave him high and dry the next. He will say one thing and go in the opposite direction. Is that not true? And that alone, forced anticipation of his unpredictability, is the type of power that the major players in the new great game have to account for in an interconnected global economy. I would submit to you that our good Mr. Trump and the good Mr. Putin are very much alike. Their personalities manifest very differently. Mr. Putin is that close to the vest KGB spy kind of guy, right? And Trump is his big flamboyant, mouthy, you know, I don't care what you think of me kind of guy, right? But deep down inside, very, very similar mindsets, okay? They're after the same things. They have the same sets of priorities. They're both going after him with the gusto of a hound dog, okay? Next slide. Little slide here on what Mr. Putin has actually accomplished since the Cold War. Russia is, in fact, one of the world's leading producers of oil. But for the most part, they consume what they produce because they have a big demand themselves. But they do have an export capability, okay? And that capability, as we said, accounts for 50% of the government's income, all right? And so the way they do that, the biggest oil field, biggest known reserve of liquefied natural gas, LNG, is in Western Siberia, up here, okay? And so they extract that oil, they refine it, and they move it via pipelines over land to Europe. You remember the big hullabaloo with Ukraine not long ago, okay? When some of them decided they wanted to kind of secede. They wanted to be part of the EU, and so anyway. But mysteriously, their lights went out one night, okay? These power plants shut down. It was a computer virus, just kind of boop, lights are gone. But the oil was also shut off, okay? And so you saw that whole dialogue sort of get swept under the rug there a little bit, you know, just sort of went away, right? But here's the point of this slide. Note the green. Finland, Sweden, Estonia, Latvia, Lithuania, Czech Republic, and Bulgaria are all 100% dependent on Russia for their oil supplies. Okay, they can't keep the lights on at all without Russia. Poland, Austria, the colors are hard to see here, but Poland, Austria, Romania, and Greece are 75% dependent on Russia for their oil. Germany, Hungary, Croatia, and the Netherlands and Belgium here, or Belgium, are at least 50% dependent on Russian oil. Note that Germany is the major economic engine behind the EU, right? So they're changing the attitude, if you will, of the Western world towards Russia, right? And I got to give him credit. It's a good thing for him to do, right? So this is what's driving his economy, though, is his ability to sell this oil to Europe. But not only is he just providing it to keep the lights on, he's providing it to have that political hammer on them as well, like he did in the Ukraine. It's like, oh, you don't like what I'm doing? Would you like to stay warm this winter? Right? So this is his hammer in the great game, okay? Next slide. There's been a new change, however. And this is pretty significant, I think. The U.S. also is a major oil producer in the world. But the U.S. typically consumes most of what they produce. Now, we do export some, but we would not be considered a major oil exporter. We're a producer, but we're also the world's largest user of oil, right? So we use what we produce, but we also import lots and lots and lots of oil, okay? At least we used to. That has recently changed. In fact, oil production in the U.S. was kind of flat or declining. Okay, over the last decade or so, and particularly in our major oil-producing states like Texas, okay, it was on a pretty serious decline. There are two technologies that have jumped up here within the last decade that have changed the entire great game. The pieces on the chessboard have moved dramatically, okay, and it's going to cause, I think, if you watch the news, it's going to cause major shifts in world politics. Ronald Reagan said there's no such things as limits to growth because there are no limits on the human capacity for intelligence, imagination, and wonder. I was sort of a Ronnie fan, but I have to disagree with him just a little bit on that. because man gets this idea that he is the source of all knowledge, okay? And he's not, okay? He's far from it. In fact, Brother Branham says that knowledge does more to hurt us than help us a lot of times, right? But there have been these two new technologies that come along. Next slide. Anybody ever heard of a thing called fracking? All right. Now, this is a very controversial thing as well. And you'll see the environmentalists beat their chests and stand up and squawk about it and so on and so forth. But I'm just going to make my own personal little prediction here that you're going to see that argument go by the by, okay, because this is too important. Just to give you an idea of what it really is, in the past when we drilled an oil well, we drilled vertically down thousands of feet to look for what amounts to an underground lake, if you will, or pond, a puddle of oil. And they would find these things using acoustic techniques. They would actually ignite an explosive charge on the surface, and they would track the acoustic signatures, and they've learned to figure out what's rock and what's oil, right? And so when they find those puddles, and they drill down into this puddle, and they pump it out, okay? Well, it was well known for many years that oftentimes you would drill through these relatively thin layers of what was known as oil shale. It's a shale formation that contains oil in it. Okay, it's like being mixed in with sand and packed down really, really tight. But you can't pump it out. I mean, it's sort of suspended in there, right? So they didn't really have access to it. And they were drilling through it, but they couldn't get it out until fracking came along. So what happens nowadays is you can drill down to that layer, which, oh, by the way, is much shallower than these underground lakes would be, right? Then they got the drilling technology to turn that drill bit 90 degrees and go horizontally. And they'll drill out thousands and thousands of feet horizontally into this shale field. And they pump the whole hole full of water and shock it and fracture the rock. Okay, that's why it's called fracking. Okay, they fracture the rock, which allows the oil to run out of it, into this little hole you've drilled, which is like a miniature lake, right? And they pump that out. Okay, so not only can you create your little lake like this, but once you've fractured it all you can and you get all the oil you can out of there, you bring your drill bit back to here. And now where I drilled this way yesterday, I can drill this way tomorrow. And I can go this way the next day, and this way. So I can drill this huge oil field, like thousands of feet around the center, okay, without having to drill a new well. Okay, much, 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 much cheaper to get the stuff out of the ground. Okay, A, because I'm not drilling as deep, and B, because I can have a dozen wells from one place on the surface. Okay. The controversy, of course, is that depending on how hard they fracture this rock, it's possible for this stuff to migrate up here into the drinking water aquifers, okay? Which in the early days, the technology development happened in a couple of places is what got the environmentalists so up in arms, and rightfully so, okay? So there are some risks associated with it, but they've refined the technology today where you hear less of that going on, but it's not like it can't happen, okay? And who knows what's gonna happen when all these little things collapse under there. We won't talk about that. But the point of the matter is this has launched the United States into a huge producer of oil, much more so than we were before, okay? So next slide. This is one example of one of the shale formations that have been, one of the major ones that have been found. It's called the Bakken Formation in northern U.S., North Dakota, and Montana. And this is all Canada, okay? this is one of many. I'll show you here in a second. But another thing, if you want to track the news, that is kind of driven by this is the origination of the famous Keystone Pipeline. Okay, why do we need the Keystone Pipeline? Well, it's because our major oil-producing states in the past have usually been in the South, right? Texas, Oklahoma, Arkansas, Louisiana, and that's where our refineries are because of the proximity to those oil fields, right? A refinery costs about $1 billion a copy to build. Okay, so the idea was to be able to pump this stuff from up here down to the refineries in the Gulf Coast. Okay, that's what the Keystone Pipeline was all about. I'll show you a little bit more on that in a second. Next slide. These are the known oil shale deposits that we've figured out within the last 10 years. Okay, so these are oil fields that we did not have access to previously, okay, in the good old US of A. And the ones that are most active at the moment are the Bakken, I just talked about, and the Eagle Ford in Texas, okay? But they're about to start getting really serious here, okay? This is a reserve of oil that heretofore was not heard of in the U.S. Not only is it a new supply, but it's a supply that we can get to cheaper and faster than the oil we were pumping out earlier, okay? This has launched us literally to be the leader, the world's leader in oil production for the first time in history, okay? So, next slide. A little bit on the Keystone Pipeline. They were trying to bring the oil from up here, from the Bakken oil field down here to the refineries in the Gulf Coast, but they realized that these things are now all over the states, so we'd like to have these refineries elsewhere if we can, so we're not dependent upon only one place that gets swiped with hurricanes every year to refine the oil, right? So they're building some in Illinois, right, in order to refine the stuff that's coming out of the Northeast up here, as you saw, okay? So all this is undergoing. If you remember, President Obama shut this down. He would not allow this to occur, and it was an environmental concern, okay, that, oh, well, what happens if the pipe breaks and we spill oil everywhere, right? he also had a restriction on fracking, okay, for environmental reasons as well, right? So with the new president, all that's changing, All right, next slide. This just shows you what happened in Texas alone. This was Texas oil production in since the mid-80s till 2009 when fracking came along. Production was dropping steadily until 2009 and psh, up it went, okay? And it's still going, and that's just Texas, okay? This is all over the U.S. of A. Next slide. This is what it looks like on a national level. The bottom line here is what was happening in the U.S., basically flat, maybe a little decline in oil production until 2009, and up it goes. Saudi Arabia has long been the world's leading supplier of oil, okay? We just overtook them last year in 2015, okay? We have now surpassed Saudi Arabia. This is what's happening in Europe. Their oil production is still declining, okay? Read import market, right? Because their demand, like everybody else, is going up, but their production is going down. So they're looking for a place to buy oil, right? And heretofore, Russia has had them basically under their thumb economically, and it's been a happy thing, don't get me wrong, but they've got the contracts in place to supply all the oil to Europe because this is what's happening. Next slide. This shows basically two things I want to talk about here is that this technology for fracking, this horizontal drilling and fracking, was developed here in the U.S., and the U.S. is way out ahead of the rest of the world in being able to apply it. So the U.S. is sharing that technology with our friends, okay? And note where they are. These are the oil shale deposits that have been discovered so far, okay? This is since 2009, oh, by the way. So this hasn't been going on for very long, right? These deposits, now, Russia and the Middle East are not shown on here because they're really not in the oil shale business. They're still drilling deep, okay? There probably is some deposits in there, but they have not participated in this particular study because they're not in the oil shale business right now, okay? But take a look at what's happening around the world. These are the countries, because of the reserves, that are going to be major players in the future, okay? The pieces on the chessboard have shifted, okay? These people will, in fact, vote on what happens in the world economy, right? Next slide. So here's the other technology. I said there were two. The first is fracking. The second is this thing called catalytic or hydrocracking. And this one is very benign, and it's actually kind of a neat thing, but it was actually discovered by some scientists in Amsterdam. But it was the U.S. refineries that jumped on it and scaled it and applied it at a very large scale within the refineries. And as such, we are way ahead of the rest of the world in that particular technology as well. And basically what it amounts to is that if you were to refine 100 barrels of oil, they're saying, depending on what you're producing, gasoline, diesel, jet fuel, other stuff, that the efficiency of our refining operation is about 65 to 90%, meaning it's about 10 to 35% of that barrel of oil gets thrown away as a waste product they call residuum. It's basically this black sludge. It's not good. In fact, it's very environmentally unfriendly, okay? But what these guys in Europe figured out was a way to, with some chemicals and some water, that they can process that sludge into these more desirable products, okay? Which basically allows you to take that which you were throwing away as waste and turn it into useful stuff, okay? But what it really means economically is now my production capability just went up 10 to 35% for free. I didn't have to go drill that stuff and pump it out of the ground. I've increased my supply by 10 to 35% for free, which puts me in this another huge economic advantage, right? This is the U.S., right? So, next slide. This shows who's basically stepping up to the table today with the various oil shale reserves. Go ahead, sir. You've been reading my notes. Okay. Note China. Okay? China's watching, okay? And although China has the technical know-how, or can get the technical know-how, maybe I should put it that way, okay, they don't have the infrastructure or the large scale, the scaled up technology, shall we say, to put this into large scale practice. So China is in fact, notice they're the biggest number on the board right here, right? Because they've got the cash resources to put into this thing if they choose to, and they are, okay? So they are storming into this market with the gusto of a hound dog. again, Russia and the Middle East are not shown here only because we're talking shale here, and we're not talking the traditional deep drilling oil, right? But what's happening here, U.S., I guess, is number two on this list behind China, but we have the technology and the infrastructure to extract it, refine it, and distribute it much more efficiently than anybody else in the world, okay? And we're doing that, all right? So let's see what that looks like. Next slide. This is Dr. Moore's talking again. He says, so as you can see, there are significant shale gas resources to be found in numerous places outside of North America. And nearly every one of them will require large doses of American ingenuity, giving the U.S. a big technological inroad into nearly every critical corner of the globe. There are a lot of folks going to become our friends over this, okay? Says, what started as just an idea has given the U.S. a valuable upper hand, and it includes a brand new export market that didn't even exist until 2007. That is, those people who are forced to buy their oil from the Middle East and Russia at price X can now get that oil from numerous other places at price B, okay, which is significantly less. And now Mr. Putin's lever on those various countries is greatly reduced, right? So, next slide. It says, in fact, a recent study by the Baker Institute of Public Policy at Rice University concluded that increased shale gas production in the U.S. and Canada could help prevent Russia and Persian Gulf countries from dictating higher prices for the gas they export to European countries. Anybody know what OPEC is? Well, heretofore, OPEC was this club of all the major oil producers in the world, right? And they could basically sit around and say, I'd like to have a new car next week, so I'm going to raise the price of oil, you know? So they were literally directing the economies of the world by the price of oil, right? No longer, right? It says, as a great game strategy, it is an opportunity to isolate Iran and undermine Russian energy dominance while creating broad benefits to the U.S. economy. As a December 2012 Center for Foreign Relations Committee report found, NATO allies in Central Europe and Turkey would experience particularly potent national security gains from U.S. liquefied natural gas trade as they seek to reorient their supplies away from both Russia and Iran. Now, make sure I'm on track with you here. Next slide. He says, in fact, U.S. natural gas production is already affecting the geopolitics of energy. North African and Middle Eastern LNG, once scheduled for export to the U.S., has been diverted to European and other markets, providing alternatives to Russian gas while offering better pricing. We don't need it anymore. We're producing our own. We're not buying it, right? So they're selling it to others, right? So with U.S. natural gas prices now one-third to one-fifth of those in Europe and Asia, note those numbers. That's 20 to 33%. Right? So we're talking up to an 80% savings if they were to buy their gas from us as opposed to buying it from Russia, right? So one-third to one-fifth those in Europe and Asia, the U.S. can certainly expect a line of willing customers eager to tap into this reliable supply. As it stands, the U.S. LNG exports alone are projected to top $30 billion in revenues a year and stimulate $47 billion in domestic economic activity by 2020. Now, the good Mr. Trump is talking about, he's bragging about the stock market and all the good things that are happening to the economy and all that stuff, and I won't take anything away from him. All that stuff's happening, okay? That's good stuff. Ain't nothing compared to what this is going to do, okay? This puts us literally on top of the world economically again, aside from just being the world's biggest economic engine because of the demand in this country of all the products that we buy. You know, everybody likes to ship their stuff here and sell it to us, right? That's a big deal, okay? But now the fact that we actually dominate the oil prices in the world is a huge big deal. And the businessman, Mr. Trump, won't miss it, I don't think. Okay? I don't think he'll miss this opportunity. Next slide. Here's what it boils down to. Russia today has its entire infrastructure invested in these pipelines that move the oil from their oil fields in Russia to their customers, mainly Europe. Okay? They also invested in a pipeline from the Middle East to Russia, okay, because they had to buy some as well, right? So I have to confess, you know, when Brother Branham said, when Russia goes after that oil, that's all they need, look out, right? My view at the time was, well, what oil is he talking about, it's got to be the Middle Eastern oil, because that's all we knew about. Until this happened, 2009 and beyond, that's all we knew about. Okay, so my view was when they built this pipeline from Russia to the Middle East, I'm going, oh, yeah, here we are. They went after the oil, right? Well, did they? Which oil was he talking about was sort of the key. But this is the way Russia moves it, okay? But it turns out that the U.S. can now extract this oil, particularly from this northeastern field that we talked about up there in New York, Pennsylvania, Ohio, West Virginia, the Appalachian oil field they're talking about. We can extract that oil, refine it, ship it from the East Coast to Amsterdam or any place in Europe, distribute it in Europe cheaper than they can buy it from Russia over these pipelines. Okay, huge competitive advantage over Russia. Okay, Brother Branham also said Russia was going to nuke us. They have to have a reason, and this is not a bad one. Okay, because we're going to start monkeying around with 50% of their government's revenue. Okay, it's a big deal. Next slide. It said according to the U.S. Energy Information Administration, the U.S. became the world's largest gas producer in 2010. Remember, the fracking started in 2009. So now recently, U.S. domestic oil production surpassed the amount of oil imported to the U.S. We now make more than we use. He says the EIA predicts because of fracking, America will surpass Saudi Arabia and Russia as the world's largest oil producer in 2015. This report was written in 14, by the way, and this happened. Okay, so we are now the world's largest producer. This Prince Al-Waleed bin Talib, that guy, is a billionaire and a nephew of Saudi King Abdullah. Has called the production of natural gas and shale oil in the United States and other countries a threat to any oil-producing country in the world, especially his, and that Saudi Arabia must do things to rectify the problem. Now, if you want to look at that in the news, it's interesting what Saudi Arabia is doing. They're not being aggressive about this thing. They're basically just taking their bazillions and bazillions of dollars and diversifying. They're trying, the new king, this new prince guy that took over, is basically trying to create an economy in Saudi Arabia that is not dependent upon oil, okay? Smart move on his part, because he knows these reserves we got over here, he doesn't get to vote on those. We got them. That chess piece has already checkmated his. Okay? He's got it. Next slide. So, as recently as last Friday, the Trump administration on Friday will officially repeal the Obama administration's 2015 fracking rule regulating oil and natural gas drilling on federal lands. Why? We need this. From a national perspective, I mean, you can argue, the environmentalists can argue all they want to, and they can even be right, okay? But the economics of this thing and its influence on the great game, personal opinion, is going to carry the day, right? So it says, this is the Department of Interior talking. It says, we believe it imposes administrative burdens and compliance costs that are not justified. Read, we can do this cheaper. We can compete better, right? We're going to. Have a good day, right? He says, this Interior Department's Bureau of Land Management wrote this notice that will rescind the rule to be published in Friday's Federal Register. That was this past Friday. Obama's rule restricting fracking, gone. So you might say, okay, Brother Ken, what's this got to do with Israel? Okay, next slide. David Ben-Gurion, the first Prime Minister of Israel, says, in Israel, in order to be a realist, you must believe in miracles. I think that's very true, right? Next slide. So as the U.S. has been out here trying to help our friends find shale oil deposits, guess what we found? One of the largest in the world, literally right under the landmass of Israel. Okay? Here's Israel. 3/4 of the landmass of Israel sits on top of this shale deposit. And all of this out in the eastern Mediterranean. Okay? Israel immediately declared this entire region an economic exclusion zone. They claimed ownership of the whole thing, okay? Now, it's not like that's being not being challenged. Notice, this is Lebanon's border with Israel, okay? And if you were to draw a straight line out here, they could have a legitimate claim to some of this, right? And they are making a claim to it, but they're not making a big fuss about it necessarily right now. And Cyprus, of course, where are her international waters, right? So this is something to watch in the news. This game isn't over. But Israel has put their marker on the table. The great game, boom. Mine, okay? Now, today, Israel is not even known as an oil producer, right? There's a few oil wells in Israel. They produce literally about 100 barrels per day of refined oil. The comment was, they might be able to supply a single filling station. Okay? That's it. They are not oil producers. So they don't have the technology, they don't have the infrastructure, they don't have the know-how. So what are they doing to extract that stuff? Well, they're asking the other major oil producers of the world to help them, okay, and they'll cut them in on the deal, right? Next slide. It says, nearby exploratory drilling uncovered what experts call one of the largest offshore gas finds in a decade in the area named the Levant or Levantine Basin. Israel claimed all rights to this massive supergiant gas field, declaring it an exclusive economic zone. The basin, named after the biblical sea monster Leviathan, is estimated by Noble Energy to contain 16 trillion cubic feet of gas, making it the world's biggest deep water gas find in a decade. Okay? We're talking current events here, right? Okay, so a lot of people look at these prophecies and go, oh, they're out there somewhere. Right here, today, folks. It says, if Israel were to keep all of the natural gas for itself, it would hold enough reserves to supply Israel's gas needs for 100 years. In the blink of an eye, Israel went from gas famine to gas feast. According to the U.S. Geological Survey Energy Resources Program, these reserves rival the largest known gas reserves in the world. Next slide. Namely, Russia. It says, the U.S. Geological Survey estimates that the entire Eastern Mediterranean Basin could yield 345 trillion cubic feet of gas and 3.4 billion barrels of oil. This is real money even in this town, okay? He says, to put this in perspective, Russia's West Siberian Basin, the world's largest known gas basin, holds 643 trillion cubic feet of gas. So it's on the order of half the size of Russia's gas field, largest known in the world. Meaning this discovery could catapult Israel into an energy superpower rivaling Russia, the Middle East, and North Africa. From going, who is that? To number four on the world stage. Next slide. And oh, by the way, dig on this one. October 19th, 2015, Russian President Vladimir Putin and Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu agreed to allow major concessions for Gazprom. Gazprom is a Russian firm, the largest LNG firm in the world, okay? They allowed concessions for Gazprom to develop the Leviathan reserves. What's up with that? Next slide. Obviously, if the Russians can get in here and extract this oil, refine it somewhere in this area, they can now ship it to Europe, to their major customer, just as cheaply as we can do it in the U.S., okay? They're moving their piece on the chessboard. Boom. Okay. Now how do you like us? Right? So, next slide. So, this is Brother Branham talking. When Russia goes down there to get that oil, look out, that's all she needs. Church, get ready to meet Christ. Amen. Did Russia go for the oil? I'll let you tell me. Okay, next slide. But for my own part, the Bible says when you see these things begin to happen, look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. We don't have to understand them. We just see these things happening, right? God bless you. That's what I have for today. So, would you close the prayer with me?
Let's stand. Let's pray. Oh, precious Lord and Savior, oh, Lord, you are good to us, O Lord, and you make things all perfect, O Lord, and set in order in your mind, O Father. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for revealing these things to us through a prophet, O Lord Jesus, that we can see the hour that we're living in and to prepare ourselves and be ready, O Lord, as the world is colliding into or merging into this situation where the end time is nearing, O Father, the bride is getting herself ready, O Lord, and we see you getting us ready, O Father. Lord Jesus, let us continue to watch and pray, O Lord, as the scripture says, and to keep being attentive, O Lord. Lord Jesus, we thank you for Brother Ken, O Father, and Lord, may you continue to bless him, O Lord. Bless your people, O Lord. Bless the service, O Lord, that we may gain something from you, O Lord Jesus, for we need you more and more every hour that we live upon this earth. We ask all this in the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.